It's a joy to have you back with us again. We're looking forward to a fine year of study in God's Word. I wonder if we could just take a moment and bow our hearts in a moment of prayer and talk to the Lord about the needs that we have in our life, asking Him for His very special blessing. One of the things that is vitally important for believers is to realize that apart from the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, which comes by the filling of the Spirit in the believer, it's impossible for a person to grasp spiritual truth. And so it's necessary for us to make certain there's nothing between us and the Lord as we come into His presence. If there is any sin in your life, then you can confess that sin. The word is homologeo, to speak the same thing, to agree with God concerning that sin. If there's sin in your life, then simply agree with God that that is sin. And as a believer, you have the privilege of instant cleansing and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you're able to grasp the spiritual truth that the Word of God gives to us. So let's just bow, shall we? And if there's any business you have to do with God, take care of it right now. And then we'll go on from there. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the privilege we have of hearing what You have to say in the love letter that You've written to us. Give us, Lord, a deep desire to know more of this precious book that gives to us so much insight concerning the nature of God, concerning our nature, and concerning the plan that You have for our life. And Father, we would pray right now for some that perhaps are here who don't have the foggiest idea of what we're talking about because they do not know You as personal Savior. We pray that in the course of our study that they'll come to grips with the reality that Jesus Christ not only has the answers for all of the needs of their life, but that He is the answer, for He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. We pray as well for those that are believers, but who have been having battles and struggles and have rebellion in their heart. We pray that they might be released from this, that they might give in to You, that they might give You their life, and that You might then begin to use them for Your honor and for Your glory. So, Father, we commit this all to You, and we ask that we might have a profitable time today in Christ's precious name. Amen. We gave to you the little pink sheet. That's for taking notes. We'll be adding some notes as time goes on throughout the class this year. Incidentally, if you don't know, the gals are passing the offering plates. This is for our nursery expense. There are some expenses of this type for the class and for especially for the nursery, however. And so if you would like to just share in that, don't feel any obligation. We're not trying to dun you for money. But if you would like to share in a ministry this way, then just feel free. Some cannot give, and others can take up the slack as they're able. So that's the reason for the offering. We promised you that this year we would be talking about the woman in the looking glass. Women are an important part of the plan of God. The second chapter of Genesis, after Adam had had parade before him all of the animals, he'd named them all. That probably took a while. After he'd finished all of that, he was still aware that he was very much alone. And all of the animals that went before him, there was not a single one who could satisfy the inner craving that a man naturally had for someone who was like himself. And so as a result, he became aware of a desperate need. He found that there was no one who was his counterpart, no one with whom he could have fellowship, No one who was created in the image and likeness of God as he had been created. Adam, recognizing his need, God then also began to meet that need. He recognized the loneliness and the plight of Adam, and he said, "It is not good." That's rather interesting. In Genesis 1, seven times, God uses the Hebrew word, just about lost it there, tob. But when he, seven times over, he said this was good, and that was good, and the other thing was good, and now at this time says, lo tob. It's not good. And interestingly enough, it's only after he had created both man and woman, even though it's in the first chapter, it says male and female created he them, and he saw that it was very good. Meod tub. You see, the interesting thing is that in all of God's creation, he saw, first of all, that everything was good, that the sun and the moon and the stars and all of the galaxies and the planets and everything that he had created, he saw that it was good. He had done a good job. He's the creator. He's God. When he saw Adam in his loneliness, he says, uh-oh, that's not good. Now, that wasn't an afterthought with God. It was all part of his plan. But at the same time, he had to say at that time, it's not good. And it was only after woman was created that God said everything was very good. Now, that ought to make you feel pretty special. He had man, he had animals, and he had the Garden of Eden, and he had all of the rest of it, and it was all good. But it was only perfect when women were in it. I think that there's just all too much talk about the fact that the Bible puts down women because of the particular teaching concerning submission that the Bible very clearly gives. We'll be getting into that, as you can well imagine. But there's so much talk that the Bible is putting women down, that women are inferior creatures, and that this is the Judeo-Christian ethic, and that somehow or another we've gotten the idea that men are some kind of a superior super person, and that women are nothings. They're a minus as far as God is concerned. But God could not say that everything was perfect, that everything was exceedingly good, until woman was created. Woman was that last important ingredient in God's plan for mankind. And without her, it could not be as perfect as it should be. So woman, who we have often said is Isha, in case you hadn't heard, when God made man, he said Ish. When he made woman, it was Isha. And actually, the derivative of these words comes from the concept of Ish being hard and firm, tough, a leader. And Isha is the opposite, tender and soft and a follower. God made woman, God made man. He made both of them in his own image. And he created for Adam a helpmeet, a help that it was a counterpart, a help that fit. God said, I want something that will fit. I don't want something the same as man, because two men can never have the kind of unity that we desire to have between two human beings. So we create a woman that's different, a woman that's a counterpart. If you please, a woman who meets the areas of need that a man cannot fulfill himself. So a woman fitting for him. And Eve was that perfect partner that God brought into his life. So here is the background to this whole idea. And we're not going into Genesis. We've done that in the past, but we just needed to review these thoughts to set the scene. Because you see, it becomes exceedingly clear as you study the Word of God that it was God's intention from the very beginning that a woman be a functional and fulfilled part of the human race. It was God's intention that you be satisfied, that you have joy, that you be fulfilled. Never was God's intention that you be a contentious woman. That's made clear in the book of Proverbs. It says in the book of Proverbs, it's far better to dwell in an attic somewhere than to dwell in a great big house with a contentious woman. You know what contention is? Contention is a contest. That's all it is. When a woman begins to compete for the man's role, or if the man begins to compete for the woman's role, contentions arise. And it was never God's intention that you women be men. Praise God for that. It was never God's intention that you be something you are not. It was God's intention that you be this perfect part of His creation, and that you be a functional and fulfilled part of the human race. There's not even the least little bit of hint in Scripture that women are inferior or that women are unequal to men. The equality of man and woman is made very clear in the last verse of the first chapter of Genesis, where it said, male and female created He him. By the way, you notice there it did not say that God created them persons. As far as God was concerned, chairmen and chairwomen was perfectly fine. You see? He did not create them persons. He created them distinctly different. Male and female created He them, and then it says very clearly, in the image of God created He them. And it is in the image of God that women are created just like men. There's no inequality. There's no inferiority. God's opinion of women is much higher than ours. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, it says very clearly, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. The problem that we face today, where there is so much difficulty in understanding God's plan, is that man's thinking is down here. God's thinking is up here. Man says, well, you know, you've got to do this or that or the other thing, or you're not going to be happy. And that's way down here. God's thinking is clear up here. And incidentally, when God says that such and such a thing is true and it does not seem logical to you, it's because your focus is upon what men think rather than what God thinks. God created it all. And God is a very patient God. He gave man a will to choose. And men sometimes choose wrong. But all the way through, God has sought to give him guidance, and He gave us His Word so that we would know what to do. And when all else fails, read the directions. And the thing that we're discovering, and some of you could testify to that, is that some of you gals have tried everything that man has suggested to try to bring stability and happiness and joy to your marriage. And it's failed. It's failed. It's getting worse and worse and worse. The tragic thing is, you see that in 1973, there were over 900,000 divorces in the United States, and so the very brave statisticians began to predict that 1974 would be the year that for the first time in the United States we would exceed in a single year the 1 million mark in divorces. But they were wrong. Well, they were right, but they were wrong in saying that we would have 1 million. Because we hit 1 million in the United States early part of November last year. And we went well over the 1 million mark in divorces. Do you realize that is 3,000 divorces every single day, 7 days a week last year? So you see, suddenly we have all of these people saying, look, marriage doesn't work. They're saying what we ought to have is contract marriage. Contract with a gal to be with her for 5 years. At the end of that 5 years, you can either renew it or cancel it. And not only that, if there are any children involved, then we'll just turn those children over to professional parents. Because after all, blood ties are just all in our head anyway. And so we'll train people to raise children. They'll be their job to raise children. Marriage then could be just as convenient as we want. See? Why? Because marriage obviously doesn't work. You know why marriage doesn't work? You know why there are so many divorces? I'll tell you why. Because they're trying to do it man's way. And if you want to watch, you can watch and see how the divorce rate in the United States has gone up, 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 as men have been getting further and further down in their knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. And you see, it's not popular today to think that God's way works, because God has said that women are to be submissive to their husbands. And that's just not good at all. But that's the only thing that works. See? Because that's the only plan that God has given. And He gave it from the very beginning. And there is fulfillment in that if a woman knows how her life should be ordered after the Word of God. God's opinion of you is far higher than yours. God's opinion of marriage is far higher than yours. His plan for your marriage is much better than anything you ever dreamed. But you've got to follow the book. You've got to follow God's rules, God's plan, God's principles. So when God thinks of a woman, He sees her as a part of a great divine plan. And that means you. God loves you. As Campus Crusade's Four Spiritual Laws say so adequately, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you realize that it is God's desire to guide your every step so that every step be filled with joy? Everything you do be filled with just a wonderful thrill. You see, even suffering for the believer who really is in harmony with God's purpose, even suffering becomes a joyful experience. As much as we don't like to suffer and it hurts and all of that, nevertheless, it can be a joyous experience when we begin to look at it from God's perspective. Some of you memorized the book of James, I understand. How many of you memorized at least part of it? Some of you did. Okay, you'll admit it. I'm not going to make you quote it. Don't worry. Did that for your own benefit. But you know that the Phillips translation begins in the book of James saying, "When all kinds of trials and temptations come into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends, realizing that they've come to test your faith," and so on. All right. So you see, God has a marvelous plan for you, a plan that is far greater than anything that you could possibly conceive. But your ability to relate to God's plan will largely depend upon your response to what God says in His Word. This book will give you the ground rules, if you please, for living. If you want to follow it, then you can have a joyous, fulfilled life. If you want to reject it, then, you're going to be frustrated, like so many people are today. Marriage analysts have made a recent estimate that 40 to 60% of all of the marriages in the United States are in trouble. I don't know how they define that, but that's what they're saying. But I know that your marriage doesn't have to be one of them. And if you're single, or if you're divorced, I know that your life does not have to be in the same category with the frustrated single people in the world. If you happen to be widowed, God for you has a marvelous plan. You see, God thought of all the angles. There's nothing He left out. You say, well, then why in the world do we have so many problems? We just don't know what He has to say, that's all. We're so totally ignorant of the plan of God for us because we don't know His Word the way we should. I say we. I sure don't know it as well as I should. And I'm sure that you don't know it as well as you should either. And we can expend our whole life and we will never, ever have to worry about exhausting the treasures of this precious book. In this class, we operate under the truth, we believe it to be truth, that all Scripture is God-breathed, and that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be mature, fully equipped for every good work. And we believe that there is not a single thing in your life that is not covered by principle in the Word of God. And if you know the Word of God the way you should and believe it the way you should, then you are going to have the answers to all of those queries that come into your life, all of those frustrations and questions and difficulties that you may face. Now, in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, we see that response to the Bible is compared to looking in a mirror. We're not going to exegete that passage right now because we'll be coming to it in a few weeks. But you notice that one person glances into the mirror and immediately forgets what kind of person he was, and he becomes self-deceived. That's a person who may occasionally come to church or come to Bible class and hear the Word and immediately say, well, that's fine for someone else, but that doesn't apply to me. That's fine for Mrs. Jones because, after all, she's got problems, but me, I'm doing okay. I've got no problems. And immediately you go your way. It's like a person looking in a mirror, seeing that he's got a little bit of egg on his face, and then walking away from the mirror and forgetting that he has the egg on his face until he gets to work and someone says, you've got egg in your face. See? It's a person, you see, that actually, because he cannot see at the moment, the only time he sees is when he looks in the mirror, he can't see the right, he just assumes that everything's all right. When he looks in the mirror, he sees it, but he doesn't like the mirror. He breaks the mirror, or he hides the mirror, he puts the mirror away. You know, he doesn't like what he sees. So he goes off his way, and instead of having a clean face and combed hair and all the rest, he just looks terrible. He forgets how he is. And he's self-deceived, you see, because he cannot really see what, apart from the mirror, he cannot see that which is his reflection. The other person that is given here is a person who carefully looks into the mirror. And when he carefully looks, and incidentally, you'd be interested in knowing that the word there for glances, looks into a mirror and then forgets, that happens to be a masculine word. It's like a man looks into a mirror, you know, because a man, often just will run a comb through his hair and he's on his way. You know, he doesn't think too much about his appearance. The word that is a careful gaze here, or the other word for look, beholding himself in a mirror, that word is a feminine word, typical of how a gal looks in the mirror as compared to a guy, you know, a primp a little bit. Make sure every hair is in place. And fortunately, in most of our houses, we've got two or three mirrors, you see. A man can do his glance anytime he feels like it, and then the gal can do her thing and get all that makeup on straight, you know, and just those eyebrows plucked and all of the rest of it, you see, and get everything just so. Now, admittedly, there are some very vain men who stand in front of a mirror for a lot longer than some women. But at the same time, that's the basic concept and the basic idea. Now, the thing is that men were never intended to be beautiful. That's obvious. All you have to do is look up here and you'll catch that. Women were. You were intended to be beautiful. You spruce up all you want. It's beautiful. You take good care of what God has given you. You're a beautiful creature, the most beautiful creature of all God's creation. A woman. And we better appreciate that. See? But you see, it's perfectly legitimate for you to look nice. I'm glad you all look nice today. Most of you look like you spend a little time in front of the mirror making sure, and I'm glad. But you see, this person does something about it. He looks in that mirror, but it's not just a glance and going his way and forgetting, but rather it's a careful looking. It's a careful looking at that reflection and making sure that everything is just so. Here is what it says concerning this person. He shall be blessed. And here is the word, Makarios. Now that's a very important word. If you've been around here very long, then you've probably heard it before. Let me go through it very quickly. What it really means is joy. It means joyful. It means joy that cannot be affected by circumstances. In other words, it is a stabilized joy. The Greeks, when they used this word, only used it of two things. They used it, first of all, of their mythical gods. They said that they were Makarios. Makarios, because you see, they were not earthly beings. Therefore, if trouble happened down on earth, they weren't affected by that trouble. They knew nothing of personal faith in a loving God. But they saw their gods of myth, and they would say they're Makarios. They're beyond all of the circumstances of life. They cannot be not be harmed. They're idols, for instance. You see, if they had a smile on their face, then they always had a smile on their face. If they had a frown, they always had a frown. If things happened that were good down here, it didn't make them happy or sad. They were just the same as always. If something bad happened, well, it didn't make them happy or sad. It was just a matter of them always being the same, just living it up, you see. After a while, they begin to think there's another category of individuals who also are Makarios. Those are dead people. They'd see a guy in a casket, they'd look there, and they'd, oh, he's Makarios. Well, I can say that he's a dirty bum. He doesn't respond. But he's Makarios. He's unaffected. He's beyond now all of the things that happen in life. You know, it's kind of interesting. A person may have $1 million in debts, and he dies. Boy, oh boy, you know. Who pays the debts? Well, his relatives, I guess. Not him. He's Makarios. He's above the debts. He's above the slander and the gossip and all of these other things that happen. He's above anything anybody say about him. He's Makarios. Now, that's the only way they ever used the word. Wow, one day they were shocked. Because Jesus Christ came on the scene, and on the Sermon on the Mount, early in Christ's ministry, he said, Makarios are those who are the peacemakers. Makarios are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Makarios are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And in using that word, that was a terrible, awful use of that word as far as the Greeks would be concerned, because you see, they had never thought of any person, any human being who was living in this mixed up world as being Makarios. Our goal for this class is that you might be Makarios. You see, it's potential, it's possible. A right response to the Word of God can make you Makarios. When someone slanders you, gossips about you, says something that's untrue about you, how do you react? Are you Makarios? Are you joyful? Now, don't mix up the fact that we can feel the physical pain and we can feel the hurt and yet live above that hurt. The way you can tell, of course, is that when someone slanders, do you slander back? Christ was Makarios. And in being Makarios, you see, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but rather committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. And so, when you're slandered, when you're misunderstood, when you're mistreated, you can be Makarios. Deep down in your heart, there can be an inner peace that is beyond anything that this world could ever know. In fact, the Bible calls it the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Now, as the Spirit of God builds into your life, as we study the book of James or any other book, as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to the person of God, recognize that you will never be able to really explain that inner peace that God will begin to give to your life. But you're not supposed to explain it. It's beyond human comprehension. It's beyond human understanding. But the outward evidence will be that when that husband of yours mistreats you, when he ignores what the Scripture says and is not loving and doesn't treat you as the wonderful person that you are, how are you going to respond? Violently? With anger? Oh no. You will be Makarios. And you'll be able to respond in love. That's the thing that Jesus Christ did. Can you imagine the pain that He suffered on that cross? Do you understand that that was the most horrible form of torture known to men in that day? Your nails out and things like that. But if they really wanted to get Him, they would crucify Him. There was nothing. You know one of the problems with crucifixion? You die so terribly slow, yet death is inevitable. And you want to die, but you can't die. Because of the particular position on that cross, there is an involuntary reflex that comes from your physical being that you have no control over. You've lost control. And as a result, you have to suffer every bit of the pain, all of the agony. The body somehow doesn't even respond to your will. And you can't even die. You can't even become unconscious. And men upon that cross would suffer this terrible, awful agony. And Christ suffered that way. But not only that, He also suffered in that He became the sin bearer and was separated in those moments on the cross, in the last 3 hours on the cross. He was separated from God. Separated from His Father with whom He had fellowship in the beginning of eternity. Why? Because He became the sin bearer. And as the sin bearer, taking away the sins of the world, He was unable, you see, to have that fellowship with God that He would otherwise have. Now you see, the thing about it is this, that there on that cross, as He suffered, as He died, He was Makarios. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See? Makarios. You can be Makarios. But it depends on your response to the Word of God. So this is the year that we're going to be looking at the woman in the looking glass. And how you look is important. That is, how you look at the book. How you respond. Do you respond with a glance, forgetting what manner of person you are and saying, that's not for me. Someone else maybe, but not me. Or will you respond with a careful gaze? What you do about it will be important too. Are you going to be a forgetful hearer? Or are you going to be a doer of the work? Now the choice is yours. And during the course of our study in the book of James, you will be forced to make at least 50 decisions. Because the book of James contains 50 very specific commands. And so those imperatives will be spelled out. We won't be numbering them. But there will be 50 things, 50 commands in 108 verses that you will have to face. And you'll have to make a decision. You can't be neutral. Either you'll make a decision to say, forget it. Or make a decision to say, I'll buy that. And if you'll make those decisions, I'll guarantee you that your life will begin to be Makarios. Because that's what God has promised. All right, let's turn to the book of James. We won't spend long on the background, but it is necessary at least to set the pace. So we'll get started as quickly as we can. You can mark these things down if you're interested in taking notes. The date of the book of James is between 45 and 48 A.D. It's probably the earliest epistle, probably the earliest letter It's possible that Galatians may have been earlier. It's possible that 1 Thessalonians may have been earlier, but likely the book of James was the first of the epistle. The book of James bridges the gap between the Gospels and the epistles. It relates the ethic of the Old Testament to the ethic of the Gospel. There are five direct quotes from the Old Testament in the book. And the spirit and tone of it is like the Old Testament. There are only two references to the Lord Jesus Christ in the book. And if it were not for those two references, the book of James could almost fit in the Old Testament as well as the New, with the exception of the fact that it was written to New Testament believers. But it's like the Old Testament in many ways, like the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It's been called the Proverbs of the New Covenant. It's like the book of Proverbs in the New Testament, the only book with this particular style in the New Testament writings. Clearly, the purpose was not to proclaim the gospel, though the gospel is inherent in it, but it was written to show the ethical and practical demands of the gospel upon the life of the believer. The main purpose really was to show blind spots so that we could be more effective. To show us really how to put shoes, to put leather on the gospel. It's the gospel in overalls, if you please, ready to move. It's where the rubber meets the road. It's that which is talking to you about the various needs of your life as a believer in learning how to live life. It speaks of the lumps in the spiritual mattress. It speaks of where the individual needs to grow, and the areas where you perhaps are unaware that you have a problem. The emphasis of the book is not on God's provision, though God's provision is inherently in the book, but the emphasis of the book is on man's obligation and man's opportunity. That's why in 108 verses we have 50 commands, because it's pointing at man's responsibility. There are no complex substance to it. It's just short, pungent commands for the most part. We mentioned that Jesus Christ is only mentioned twice. But you'll be interested in knowing. You see, the Bible has such perfect balance within each book and also balancing the whole of the canon of Scripture out. Though the book of James does not use the name of Christ, there is more material in the book of James that directly relates to the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth during his 3.5 years of ministry. There's more material in the book of James that points to that than in all of the rest of the epistles combined. So it becomes a foundational epistle. You have in the Gospels, in the Gospel accounts, you have all of these discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of James, you have the repetition of these discourses with very little embellishment. In the other epistles, you have a building on this foundation. It's actually the other way around, I suppose, in that the foundation is the Gospels, of course, the book of Acts, and the book of James. A foundation, then, the superstructure is built with the other books of the New Testament. So it's like studying the very ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, except this is a review of that ministry and an application of that ministry to the post-resurrection Christian, to the Christian after the resurrection of Christ and the establishment of the church. The focus of the book is aimed at the conscience and the will of the individual. There are books in the Bible that are aimed at the mind, that make you think. Great doctrinal treatises, reasonings. The book of Romans is such a book that is primarily aimed at the mind. There are books aimed at the emotions. The book Job is an example, is a book that zeroes in on the emotions of an individual. You see, you feel, you have an empathy with a man that is suffering. And there's doctrinal substance to it, as there is in every book. But it's aimed primarily at the emotions. The will, the conscience, the self-consciousness of an individual, all of these things make up the soul. It's the will and the conscience that James uses as a target. Well, you won't find any great intellectual thoughts. You're not going to find things that are necessarily appealing to your emotions, but you find a lot that appeals directly to your will. What are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about this? Is your prayer life going to be what it should? How are you going to respond to temptation? What are you going to do about that thing that wags on both ends in your mouth, your tongue? You know? What are you going to do about the relationship with people who you somehow look down upon? You see? What are you going to do about these things? It's aimed at the will of the individual. Doctrine in the book is assumed, but not enunciated. So we won't be primarily emphasizing the doctrines of regeneration and justification, though justification is mentioned in James in a different sense than Paul mentioned it in Romans. Sanctification, though that's alluded to. We're not going to be studying these doctrines like you would if you studied the book of Romans. But we are going to be studying the implications of these doctrines in our life. Since you are a child of God, since you are a saint of God, since you are a brother of James, as we will see as we go along, in that spiritual sense, what are the responsibilities and opportunities of my life? So keep in mind that the main purpose of the book is to show believers blind spots so they can be more effective. And if somehow or another you find out something about yourself that you didn't know, it's only because that's what the book was intended to do. To show you that your responses are wrong, but that you can have new responses. To show you that your conduct is wrong, but that you can have a new code of conduct. All right, look at the text. Simply begins, James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James introduces himself very simply. He doesn't give us any elaborate background. He does not call himself an apostle, for he is not an apostle. And he just simply says James. He was well known, as we see in a moment. There were five James that are mentioned in Scripture. We just perhaps could number them here. First of all, there was the father of Judas. Father of Judas, not Iscariot, the other Judas. And he obviously was not the writer of this book. Luke chapter 6, verse 16 tells concerning him he probably was dead at the time of the writing of this book, and he wasn't the writer. He wouldn't be well known like this James would be. Second was that James, the son of Alphaeus. He was a member of the 12. He's mentioned in the 10th chapter of Matthew, verse 3, Mark chapter 3, verse 18, Luke chapter 6, verse 15, and in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 13, the list of the disciples in the upper room. He probably was the brother of Matthew, but we know that he had no connection with this letter. The third James may be the same one. He's called James the Less. Actually, that doesn't mean he's inferior. It simply means that he's little. It may mean his youth, but probably meant his stature. He was shorter in stature than the other James, who was the disciple of the Lord. And he's mentioned in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Nothing more is known of him, unless, of course, he is also the son of Alphaeus, and that's likely. James, the brother of John, is the other one, and the most prominent, the brother of John. That James, of course, would be the son of Zebedee. He was a member of the 12. He was martyred in 44 A.D. So we know that he didn't write the letter because he died before the letter was written. He was killed under the reign of Herod Agrippa. You recall, slain with the sword, the first apostle to be martyred in the early church. So that leaves us only one. There was a man by the name of James who was the Lord's
brother. The Lord's brother. We see him in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. We see him in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58. He was a brother in the sense that he was the natural son of Mary and Joseph. He would be younger then than Jesus Christ, because he was, of course, the supernatural son of Mary and the firstborn son. But Jesus did have brothers. It was obvious that early his brothers did not believe in him. We know that from passages like John chapter 7, verse 5, where it says that his brethren did not believe in him, and that would be his physical brothers in the sense of his relationship to Mary. And they even tried to restrain him. We see a story in Matthew chapter 12, beginning about verse 46, also in Mark chapter 3, the fact that they tried to restrain the Lord Jesus. He came to the Feast of the Tabernacles in one case, and they said, "Look, you've got to come home with us. You're making a fool of yourself out here." And at another time, early in his ministry, they came to him and said, "Look, why don't you come back home with us?" And the idea being that what you're doing here is not becoming to you. And it's certainly not, you think it's the work of God, but it isn't. They didn't believe in him. The interesting thing is that this James became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt it was the resurrection that convinced him. And we know in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that it lists some of the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that he appeared to James. That was probably the same James. He probably appeared to his own brother in an individual appearance there at the time during those 40 days of resurrection appearances where men saw him here on earth. The reason we feel that is because of the fact that that text says that he appeared to James and that he appeared to all the apostles, making a distinction between James and the apostles. So this was undoubtedly James, the brother of the Lord. And it was this James who is also distinguished from the apostles in the first chapter of Acts, and who appeared with his mother Mary and others in the upper room as the brethren were there. He became a leader of the church in Jerusalem. You recall that Peter, after his imprisonment, appeared before James to talk over the various strategy in the ministry there, Acts chapter 12, verse 17. He was one who led the council in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, verses 13 through 21. He was a leader still when the Apostle Paul made his final visit to Jerusalem in the 21st chapter of Acts. History tells us, or tradition tells us, that James was an austere and disciplined individual. The thing that was probably most prominent about James was his prayer life. He was called by other believers camel knees, because literally his knees were calloused from kneeling in prayer. And you know, a camel, when he kneels so much to get his rider on and everything, gets calloused knees. So he's called camel knees because of the calluses upon his knees, because he had such constant prayer. He's also called James the Just, speaking of his fairness in dealing with various things. Josephus tells us that between the death of Festus and the arrival of a new governor — Festus, of course, was the one that condemned Paul or sent him to Rome, and then Festus soon after died, and quite a while later, and they had another governor on his way, but in that intern time, Ananias, the high priest, called the judicial council together. They accused James formally, along with other believers, and James was stoned to death. And as a result of that act, Ananias was deposed by the new governor when he came in. It says here, though, that he is James the slave. That's rather interesting. He doesn't identify himself as an apostle or the Lord's brother. He doesn't identify himself in any way other than the fact that he's a slave. Your King James Bible will say servant. In fact, the RSV and most of the others say servant. But the word is actually a doulos. A doulos was simply a bond slave. Like Paul the Apostle so often saw himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, to understand the doulos, you have to understand the law of the bond slave. So turn with me back to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. If you only brought a copy of the book of James to class, don't do that again. Bring your whole Bible. All 66 books are important, and there'll be a lot of cross-referencing. The law of the bond slave is seen in Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. As God often does, He deals with existing problems and seeking to bring them into focus, dealing because of the hardness of the hearts of the people, knowing what they will do, not dealing on the basis of ideal always, but dealing on the basis of actuality. One of the actual facts of that day was that the children of Israel had slaves. It's not because God is in favor of slavery. Obviously, that's true, as you see how God dealt with it. But rather than just shaking up the social order in one fell swoop, God made laws concerning slavery. And the law, of course, would take care of the problem itself. Verse 1 of chapter 21. Now, these are the ordinances which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Every seventh year was declared a special year of release. And that meant that if a guy bought a slave on the sixth year, that he would release him in that seventh year. It was a national feast, a time of the release of slaves, a picture of an individual being freed from bondage, freed from sin. Redemption is in view here. And the redemption of the slave was bought by the law of God, bought by God's purposes in this design. So a man buys a slave, pays a high price for him, the next year he can go free. Or 7 years, or 6 years he'd served. Everybody would release all their slaves on that seventh year. Now it says, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he was married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master hath given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Now, these are some of the restrictions that were laid out. Now, verse 5 is the key. But if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Ratsa is the word for bore. It means simply to pierce. To pierce the ear with an awl. Put him on the doorpost and wham bolt, a hole through the ear. Now, he shall serve him forever. The moment that hole is placed in the ear, the man becomes a slave for life. Now, there are four things that I want to emphasize in regard to this law of the bond slave. First of all, it is the law of love. Notice what it says in the text. I love my master. The man says, I don't want to go out and be free. I want to serve this master. He's been a good master. He's a master that cares for me, and I care for him. And because of that, I don't want to go out free. Rather, I'd be willing to serve him for life. Now you see, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. James, when he called himself a slave of Jesus Christ, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, he was saying, look, you know, why should I go out and just live for myself? I love my master. And his master was none other than his brother after the flesh, you see. But he says, I love my master, and I want to serve my master willingly. And it should be that kind of service that you render for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we see in the way of obligation in the book of James relates to this concept. Really, in the final analysis, we have to evaluate. Christ has bought us out of the slave market of sin. He has set us free. He has given us all kinds of treasure in Christ Jesus. But He has given us liberty and He's set us free. Now, the question is, do you love Him? Do you love the One that has redeemed you? Do you love the One that has saved you? It's interesting to note that often, as you read stories, you see people who have had been rescued by another individual. And they'll say, I'd do anything for you. I'd do anything for you. You saved my life. And they're willing to pledge themselves to be even their slave or their servant and do anything that they want for them. There was a man in the South, a very fine black man, standing on the auction block in the days of slavery in the South. And he was a human specimen to behold. And an Englishman happened to be there. And he saw this man there and he took pity upon him and he began to bid for him. And all others were bidding for his body. And they were selling him, as you know, like a piece of meat. as they so often did. Tragic circumstance of those days. And this Englishman wouldn't quit. And finally staked his whole fortune on the purchase of this slave and finally bought the man. And the man, with bitterness in his heart, he said, "I will never serve you." And the Englishman said, "You misunderstand, sir. I purchased you to set you free." And this tough man fell at the feet of this Englishman and said, "I don't care where you go. I will be your slave for life. If you love me enough to buy me to set me free, I love you and I will serve you." You see, Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago because He loved you. He gave His life for you in order that you could be set free from sin. And when you come to Him in simple faith, He bestows upon you all of the blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He gives you all of the things that He has promised in His Word. You become a child of God. You become a child of God that is given full rights. Even if you've only been a Christian for a few days, you still have full rights of an adult as an adult child of the Lord Jesus Christ. God does that for you. If you haven't received Him as your own personal Savior, if you haven't said, "Lord Jesus, I buy that. You died for me. I want You." And receive the gift of eternal life. Receive the freedom that He offers. If you haven't done that, you can do it just by simply yielding your heart and life to Jesus Christ even now. But you see, most of you have. And yet, have you realized that in that moment He said, "All right, my child, you're free"? What have you said? Have you said, "But I love my Master. I will not go out free. I bind myself in love to Him"? A second thing is that this was actually a captivity of liberty. You see, here's a slave being set free. But is he free? He leaves behind certain benefits. He leaves behind the opportunity of knowing where his next meal is going to come from. The opportunity of knowing that he has a loving master that he's left behind. The opportunity of not having to worry about care and want. Now, he steps out into the cruel world where other men will seek to make him slave once again. He moves out of Palestine and elsewhere, and along comes somebody and they capture him in battle or something else, and they take him off, and once again he's a slave. But this time to a cruel master. So if he were to go out, is he really free? No, he's not. He would be more free to stay because he knows that he has a good master. And so the man says to himself, "Look, I want to be free. I want to really be free. Therefore, I will submit myself to lifetime slavery to this good master." Songwriter has written the words, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be." And Jesus Christ desires that we come to the place in our life where we recognize that there is really no freedom apart from yieldedness to the purposes and plan of God. There's really no freedom apart from being the person God wants you to be. The slave of Jesus Christ. But a slave that only has liberty as he puts his ear to the doorpost and allows that piercer to go through. Only as you yield to Him do you find full freedom. Only as you give Him your life do you find all of the fulfillment that God intended for you to have. It was God's intention from the very beginning that man never be a robot, but that he be a servant, that he be a doulos of Jesus Christ. The captivity is a captivity of lordship. A captivity of lordship in that he sees very clearly that the master is the one who is worthy of his worship. The master is the one who is worthy to be his master. That he is his Lord. And that Jesus Christ, of course, is the only one who really fulfills that obligation. The last thing is, it's a captivity for life. It's a lifelong captivity. I will serve, he says, forever. You see, my friends, we should come to the place in our own lives where we know that Jesus Christ is the worthy Master. And where we say, after all, He laid down His life for me. He bore my sin in His own body on the cross. He provided for my eternal salvation. He is worthy to be my Lord. I yield to Him totally and completely. There are many implications to James, the doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be seeing how that relates to your life and to your marriage as we meet again. Next week, we will, some of you already know, we will be gone. It's unfortunate that it had to work out this way right at the beginning of class. We don't like to be away, but we will be doing a family conference down in the Southland. And we'll be gone, unable to get back in time for the class Thursday morning. So we have a super treat in store for you. Muriel Cook will be here. And you heard the oohs and ahs. If you don't know what that means, then just ask someone. Muriel Cook has a real ministry to gals, and she'll be ministering to you, sharing some things from her own heart. And so then we'll get back next time in our study in the book of James. Let's bow, shall we, for a word of prayer.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You for bringing us back again today to study the book of James together. And thank You for what You've given in Your precious word to each one of us. And I pray that each one of us will love You so much that we will live for You. Father, help us to grow this year and be willing to change those things in our life that You point to.